Please now turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy and chapter 1. The book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 11. First Timothy chapter 1 and verses 1 through 11. Again, we hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Amen. And so far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. We saw last week that around the year AD 63, Paul, having recently departed from Ephesus, where he had left Timothy, and being now somewhere in Macedonia, as we read in verse 3 of our passage this morning, he writes to Timothy. He does so to give him directions for administering the affairs of the church. More specifically, he writes in order to stress three things. First of all, he wants to bolster the spirit of Timothy. Timothy is a relatively young minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he wants to remind Timothy of the gift which he had received, of his good confession of the faith, and of the deposit which had been entrusted to him, the great message of the gospel, and the great faith of Jesus Christ that was to be proclaimed in all of its fullness and in all of its soundness. But then secondly, he writes to impart guidance in the critical conflict against soul-destroying errors that were creeping into the church. They were spreading in the church at Ephesus, where Paul had left Timothy to minister. And so now he wants to exhort Timothy to continue in what he calls the sound doctrine. Such guidance, of course, would be all the more necessary if Paul was to be prolonged in his absence. And he somewhat anticipates that. And so if he is not able to return soon to tell Timothy face to face and to encourage him to this end, then he writes so that he might continue in the sound doctrine that he'd received and ought to proclaim. in connection with this battle against the spread of error and standing for the truth. Stress here is laid on the importance of proper organization in the church, the choosing of the right kind of elders and deacons, and of admonishing those who go astray. And so Paul writes to Timothy concerning those things as well, as he seeks to battle the conflict that he faced in this congregation. And then thirdly, he writes to give directions for proper conduct during public worship. Particularly in chapter 2, the apostle writes extensively concerning this. But the worship of God is not to be left simply to the preferences and imaginations of men. But the worship of God is to be ordered according to what God has said and what God requires. That is what we are to do and that is what we ought to do. Nothing more and nothing less. And so we come back to the first two verses of 1 Timothy 1 this morning, where Paul here greets Timothy, what is called the salutation. And that is going to be our text for the sermon this morning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, what do we find here? We find this. In this text, Paul identifies himself as a divinely appointed apostle of Jesus Christ and greets Timothy, his true spiritual son, with the salutation of grace, mercy, and peace. Paul identifies himself here as a divinely appointed apostle of Jesus Christ and greets Timothy, his true spiritual son, with the salutation of grace, mercy, and peace. As we seek to unpack our text this morning using that summary, we are going to consider three things. The first one, by way of somewhat review and to remind us of what we thought about last week, apostolic author. Secondly, the filial addressee. And thirdly, the Christian greeting. So an apostolic author, a filial addressee, and the Christian greeting. So first of all, by way of brief reminder, an apostolic author. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. As we began to see last week, Paul begins his first letter to Timothy in his usual way here. He mentions himself as the author, he mentions Timothy as a recipient, and he gives him a greeting. Now, although the structures of Paul's greetings are consistent with other epistles that he wrote to churches and individuals, and indeed with letters of that period in the first century, his forms here are far from being simply a stereotype. Rather, he adapts the description of himself, his credentials. He does all of this to the circumstances of each of the letters that he writes. He employs varied phrases to describe himself, his Christian reader, and then pours what we might call theological content, substance, into his greeting. And so Paul here emphasizes, as an apostolic author, that this is who he is. He writes as an apostle of Jesus Christ by divine command. Paul, as we saw last week, is an apostle in that fullest sense of the word. He was an eyewitness of the risen Christ. He was clothed with the authority of Christ. Christ had sent him and commissioned him. He had this authority that covered both doctrine and life. He was an apostle for life wherever he went, so that he might speak authoritatively concerning what men are to believe and what they are subsequently then to do. Notice here that Paul stresses he's not self-appointed. His commission comes from another, and no less than Jesus Christ himself. He had been chosen, called, commissioned directly by the Lord Jesus. Hence, this office that he held, the apostleship, came by command of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ our hope, he says, verse 1. Now note here that this is not only a strong claim for Paul's authority, it is that, and we emphasized that last week, but it's also a strong claim for the one who had commissioned him, particularly with reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a strong claim to the deity of Christ. A command from the Father here is also said to be a command from the Son, and vice versa. Therefore, by implication, the Son here is portrayed as equal in power and equal in authority to the Father. He's appointed this by command of God our Father and by command of Jesus Christ our hope. Now already it is evident here that this letter is full of profound teaching about the attributes and the activities of God. Notice how here how Paul describes its command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. God our Savior here looks back to the salvation that God has accomplished through his Son. In many other places we read of Christ our Savior, but we ought never to neglect or forget that salvation is of the Lord, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here, as Paul says, it's by command of God, referencing specifically the Father, that salvation can be spoken of as coming from him as much as from the Son. Hence he says, God, our Savior. And then he says of Christ Jesus, our hope. Whereas the first phrase somewhat looks back retrospectively to that which God has already done, this looks forward. It looks forward to that which God will yet accomplish. Not in terms of salvation, which is already accomplished, but in terms of the great consummation of that salvation. It looks forward to the day when Christ returns in power and glory. Christ Jesus, our hope. John Stott, I think, helpfully explains these two contrasting phrases here. He says this: Paul here locates his apostleship in a historical context, whose beginning was the saving activity of God our Savior in the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and whose culmination will be Christ Jesus our hope, his personal and glorious coming again, which is the object of our Christian hope, and which will bring down the curtain on the historical process. See how Stott there brings these two things together. He says one is really looking back on what God has already done in his Son Jesus Christ, and the other looks forward in hope and anticipation to the full culmination of that great blessing when Christ returns again in glory. His apostleship comes by command of God who has saved in his Son, and of Jesus Christ who is our great hope as we look forward to receiving all that yet we await for when he returns. And so Paul's opening lines here mention in summary everything that God has done and that God intends to do as he saves his people from their sins. God our Savior, Christ Jesus, our hope. Well, that brings us in the second place to a filial addressee. A filial addressee. Now, the word filial simply refers to a son. I somewhat crave your indulgence. I could not find a more summary word for the heading. Perhaps it's not a familiar word to us. If you know your Greek, it would be. But it is a legitimate word in our English language, and it fit a summary heading. But it's really saying that here Paul is addressing a son. A son. That is the one to whom he writes. Now, in many other of his epistles, the apostle writes to many different Christians, the church. Whether it be the church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus, the churches in Galatia, writes to them as the saints, holy ones, or the brothers, or whoever it might be. But he writes very personally to Timothy, to my true son or my true child in the faith. Now, Timothy was a true son in the faith in many ways, and we see that as we trace him through the New Testament scriptures. He's first mentioned in Acts 16, verses 1 through 2. He's mentioned there as coming from a place called Lystra. Acts 16, verse 1, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Timothy here is described as a Christian, a believer. He'd probably been brought to faith through the preaching ministry of Paul himself, though we do not know that for absolute certainty. But certainly as we look at the incidents recorded in Acts chapter 14 a little earlier, they would point in that direction. But subsequent to his conversion, whether it be directly through the ministry of Paul or through others, with the commendation of his fellow Christians, he was then ordained to the Christian ministry. We read of that later in this epistle, 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, and in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. By background, his father was Greek, a Gentile, though he had been blessed with a believing Jewish mother, one called Eunice, and a believing grandmother, Lois. We read of them in 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. And so from his earliest days, from childhood, he had known the Holy Scriptures, what we know as the Old Testament, the sacred writings, which Paul tells Timothy are able to make one wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, the great text, 2 Timothy 3:15. Timothy also here had benefited from the privilege of accompanying Paul on his second missionary journey. Paul, in Acts 16, takes Timothy with him. And during this time, he is employed in various tasks in the ministry, as they were given to him by the apostle, particularly tasks associated with the infant church in a variety of places, to establish them, to help them, to ground them in the sound doctrine of the faith. Again, we read of that in Acts 17:14. Acts 20, verse 22, and 1 Thessalonians 3, 2. But as Paul thinks of this man, not so much as what he does, but who he is, he speaks of him in very tender ways. In 1 Corinthians 4, and verse 17, Paul describes him like this: "My beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who was sent to remind them of his ways in Christ, as he taught everywhere in every church." Yes, often Timothy was thought of as Paul's apostolic delegate, sent to do various things. But Paul describes him not simply as someone in some formal office, though he was called minister of the gospel, but he speaks to him tenderly and personally, "My beloved and faithful child. When he commends them later to the church in Philippi, Philippians 2 verse 22, he says, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Paul will say later to the Philippians, I have no one else like him. His care and concern for you. He's a true son in the faith. Later, towards the ends of his ministry, as is evident in 2 Timothy, Paul writes, 2 Timothy 1, 3 through 4, I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, and I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. Towards the end of 2 Timothy, in chapter 4 and verse 9, he says to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. And in verse 21, do your best to come before winter. There was this strong, affectionate bond between these two men. They were not simply colleagues in some profession, but rather they were joined together in this great bond of love, father and son in the faith. And so Timothy had begun his ministry under the apostle's supervision, and so it was in that way it was appropriate that he would be viewed as his spiritual son. He was probably relatively young, though of course that always is a relative thing. He was probably at this time in his 30s, by the time the letter was written. He's still considered young in the culture because he has to be encouraged not to let anyone look down on him because of his age. Age in the ancient time was certainly something that was acknowledged and recognized in the culture. And so for someone to be relatively young would certainly present some challenges to them being heard appropriately and properly. And so this young man had to be encouraged to press on and to speak and preach the truth, even though some initially may be disinclined to pay him much attention because of his age. But probably more, Paul considered Timothy a son because of their close personal relationship, as I've mentioned. They traveled together. They labored together. Timothy had stayed at the apostle's side faithfully, even when he was imprisoned in Rome. He'd endured hardship for the sake of the apostle. They'd also worked together even in the writing ministry of the apostle as he had written the inspired scriptures to the churches. Notice in the letters of 2 Corinthians and Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Philemon, they come from Paul and Timothy. Though of course Paul was the major author, and yet the apostle considered him so part of the ministry, he writes from Paul and Timothy. Such was the closeness with which they had worked together. Notice also here concerning Timothy that he served as Paul's pastoral representative, a delegated church leader, to lead the church, particularly here at Ephesus, that as far as we know, Paul, by the grace of God, had planted through his preaching. And so after all they had been through together, it is not surprising that Paul calls Timothy here his true child, his true son in the faith. The term even itself is a very affectionate one. The original has the idea of a dear son, a dear child, not just describing some biological relationship, but with great affection. My true son, my true child, my dear child in the faith. And so it is Paul's purpose here in 1 Timothy to help this spiritual son, this true son, this dear son, as he had this difficult task to minister in the church at Ephesus. And so it is that we will see, even in the following opening verses, Paul has to exhort him to certain things. He exhorts him, first of all, as we will see in verse 2 this morning, to hold true and hold fast to the faith, the true faith. But subsequently, he will go on, verses 3 through 4, to exhort him to defend the true doctrine, sound doctrine, to uphold the true use of the law, verses 6 through 11, and to cherish a true love, again back in verse 5. Here Paul addresses this true son, but he still has some words to say to him, to exhort him. Timothy, this is what you must do. Now for our purposes this morning, we're just going to focus on the first of these that we find in verse 2 here. Timothy, you are to hold fast to the true faith. You are to be a true child in the faith. Notice here the most important thing was not so much the personal relationship even. He's not so much a spiritual son, though he was to the apostle. But first and foremost, he is a child of God. He's a child of God. He is a true child in the faith. This, of course, makes clear that the relationship between these two men is a spiritual one, because they are both in the faith, joined by faith to Jesus Christ. Their true family ties are not biological. They're not by way of DNA, but rather they are by their common faith in Christ Jesus. So we might put it this way. Timothy is a true son of Paul, his spiritual son, because, and only because, he was a true son of God first. Some commentators suggest that Paul calls God Father at the beginning of his letter to remind Timothy of this very fact. But first and foremost, it's not so much that he is claiming this relationship of father in the faith, but that he is a child of God. That's, of course, what many of the apostles stress, don't they? Because this is the privilege of every true believer. John the Apostle, 1 John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." Everyone who is born again by the Spirit of God is a son of God, a daughter of God, with a right to all of the privileges and blessings of the Father's care and affection and love and faithfulness. Now the phrase that Paul uses here, for true child or true son, does refer and can refer to natural childbirth. But since Timothy's mother was Jewish, that we read of here, but his father was a Greek, a Gentile, then many of the Orthodox Jews in the first century would have considered Timothy to be an illegitimate child. He's not a true Jew of true Jew because he has a Greek father. And yet here, Paul stresses to Timothy, whatever some may say about your human lineage, Timothy, though you may have had to endure criticism, rejection in your culture because of your father being Greek, there is certainly no doubt about the genuineness of your sonship in Christ. Timothy, my true child in the faith. You are a genuine believer, born of the Spirit, a true child of God. Now we learn later in the epistles to Timothy and from the book of Acts that Timothy learned this true faith by means, human means. But I want to take a moment to reflect on that for our instruction and edification and our encouragement here this morning. How did Timothy come to be a true son in the faith? Well, Timothy certainly learned of this true faith at his mother's knee, we might say. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul writes, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well." 2 Timothy 1 verse 5. True Christian sons and daughters often learn the faith from their parents. And if you are in this congregation this morning as a younger person, a child, and you've had the great blessing of being placed in a Christian home, then I want to stress to you again the great privilege that that is. Timothy had had the privilege of least from his mother and his grandmother, if not from his father, of having those who were believers responsible for him in family life. And they took those responsibilities seriously in spiritual matters. He learned of the Christian faith from them. I want to particularly encourage mothers this morning in our congregation. The great privilege and responsibility you have to teach your children the faith. Now, we know in head of household terms that responsibility ultimately resides with the father. And fathers, men, you know that I often hold your feet to the fire. This is not to say you are not responsible for this. But here is a great example where God used a godly mother and a godly grandmother to great effect in the life of this man, Timothy. He's not the only one in church history. Let me just pick a couple of examples from different times and ages to show you that God often is pleased to use this means. You may know of the great Christian Augustine. Augustine writes of how his mother, Monica, travailed in prayer for his salvation. In his great book, The Confessions, Augustine testifies to the faithfulness of his mother as she sought to testify of Christ and how she prayed for her godless son as he was at that time. He says this, "My mother, your faithful servant," remember, he's addressing God in this book, as it were. He's making his confession to God. He says, "My mother, your faithful servant, was weeping for me to you, weeping more than mothers weep for the bodily deaths of their sons. For she, by that faith and spirit which she had from you, saw the death in which I lay. And you, Lord, heard her prayer. You heard her, and you did not despise her tears which fell streaming and watered the ground beneath her eyes in every place where she prayed. Indeed, you heard her." Again, the great testimony of a faithful, godly woman, mother, who prayed for her son and testified concerning the faith of Jesus Christ. Or perhaps a more modern example. Many of us know of the great Saint J. Gresham Machen, a great fighter against liberalism in the early 20th century, often considered to be the great defender of Christian orthodoxy, taught at Princeton Seminary and then Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia during that time. What you may or may not know about Machen, and this is very instructing if you've not read of his biography, it's a very edifying read, that it was his mother, Mary Gresham Machen, who instructed him both in the Bible with regard to the catechism, taught him the catechism, and with regard particularly to the great work of Bunyan, the Pilgrim's Progress. In that order, in proper order, the Bible, the Scriptures first, then the Catechism, the summary of that which the Bible teaches. And the great Christian work, The Pilgrim's Progress, that speaks so eloquently of the way of salvation. Again, Machen testifies of how influential that was, though he did not realize it at the time. But when later he came to faith in Jesus Christ, how thankful he was to that great work of his mother, diligence teaching him these things. Sisters, let me just speak a word to you this morning. Never, never underestimate the way in which God may be pleased to use faithful, diligent instruction of your children when they're at your knee, as it were, hour after hour in the home, during the what may seem the very ordinary days of life, when God doesn't seem to be seemingly doing anything that remarkable. He may well be doing his work which you do not yet see as you seek to teach your children. As Eunice did, as Lois did with Timothy. Be encouraged. Even sometimes when you are discouraged, when you think the children aren't listening, aren't interested, don't give up. God is pleased to use godly women, godly mothers, in testifying of the faith to their children. A true son, a true child in the faith. But then that causes us to ask, before we leave this point, a more general question of all. You may not be a woman in the congregation this morning. You may not be a mother or a grandmother with children to whom you can teach and to instruct in the Christian faith and the things of God in this way. This text still has something to say to us. It causes us to ask the most fundamental of questions. Are we a true child in the faith? Now again, we might ask that question in a way for those of us, many of us, who may have known of Christian things for many, many years. Maybe you've had the privilege of being raised in a Christian home, for being taught these things by father and mother, or by one or by some other relative. But you've known these things, as Timothy did, from infancy. And yet you may not be a true child in the faith. For understand that salvation doesn't come just by biological tie. You don't get to become a Christian because your parents are, or your grandparents. You don't get to be a Christian because the rest of your brothers and sisters may profess the faith. You only come to be a true child in the faith when you trust in Jesus Christ yourself, abandoning all other hopes, confessing your sins, repenting of them, and trusting in Christ alone. And so the question is, are you a true child of God? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ, whoever you may be this morning? It's so easy for people who have some inclination to religion, to spiritual things, to think that this may be true of them when it is not. Are you a true child in the faith? You get to be so. You get to be named so. Paul could say of Timothy, I'm certain of this. Why? Because he knew he had trusted in Jesus Christ. And there was a change that could be seen that was the fruit of such professed words of lips, that had manifested itself in a number of different ways. Question is that true of you? Might I put it this way in terms of our text this morning? Could the apostle say that of you this morning? A true child in the faith. Is there the profession that is true? Is there the life that is lived consistent with that? So it could be said of you, if you name the name of Christ this morning, yes, a true child in the faith. Well, then that brings us in the third place to the Christian greeting. The Christian greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I mentioned in the introduction, Paul's greeting here is full of profound theology. He says to Timothy, in the sense of prayerfulness, may this be yours. But he doesn't do so doubting that God will give it to all his true children. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. The apostle here starts with the traditional Greek salutation that was often, if not always, in the letters of this time, grace. He ends it with what was the traditional Jewish greeting, peace, shalom. And then he places between them the term mercy. And as he brings all of these things together, this is a distinctive Christian greeting, Christian blessing. Now again, we may be very familiar with the New Testament scriptures. We may be very familiar with the letters of Paul. And so as we read over this verse, we often think that's always what Paul says. Verse 1, verse 2 of his epistle, you can anticipate he's going to say at least grace, and sometimes grace and peace, sometimes grace and mercy, and so forth. He uses some combination of these terms. And so we become very familiar with them. So much so that we almost read over them without thinking what is being said here. But what we need to note here, even as the apostle uses these terms, this letter, this epistle is full of Christ. And these terms point us to him. It is full of the hope that Christ will return in glory. We've already seen that. The grace Christ offers to sinners, grace to you. The mercy that Christ gives to the needy, mercy to you. The peace that Christ has made with God through his death on the cross, peace to you. And so this letter brings grace, mercy, and peace from Christ to Timothy, Paul's true son in the faith. Now again, I'm concerned this morning that our familiarity with these things so often hinders our appreciation of what the apostle is saying here. We need to remind ourselves, however much we think we know about grace, that again, what is stressed here in this term is that it is God's own favor that here is given to those who are demerited from it. God's own favor, given freely to those who are demerited from it. It expresses that absolute freeness of his love to men in their salvation, that they do not deserve, that they could not earn. In fact, that they deserve the exact opposite, his justice, his judgment, his condemnation. But yet Paul would say to the Ephesians as he'd written to them, by grace, you have been saved. And brothers and sisters, no matter how far we progress in the Christian life, that great statement of the apostle ought to thrill our souls. It ought to thrill our souls. By grace, you have been saved. Through faith. And that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. God's favor to those who are demerited. We might sum it up this way. God gives that which we do not deserve. Now I know if you have been a Christian for any length of time, you know that. And you may confess that with our lips, but how so often we do not reflect and meditate upon that as much as we ought. Grace is what God gives when we don't deserve it. Can't merit it in any way, shape, or form. That's why Paul would say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But not only are we recipients of grace, we are recipients of mercy. Now, divine mercy is exercised towards men as they're considered in this pitiable condition in sin. They're in a miserable situation in their sin. They suffer the great consequences of it temporally in this life and ultimately in the life to come. And mercy is that expression that summarizes that great disposition of God in which He brings salvation to those in this pitiable estate, in such a needy estate. It expresses the great tenderness of the divine compassion towards sinners. God is merciful to sinners like you and me. Grace more focuses in some senses on that which we do not deserve. He gives. Mercy focuses much more on that which we do deserve, which He does not give us. What do we deserve, brothers and sisters? As sinners before a righteous, just God. What do we deserve? Wrath, justice, judgment, the pains of hell forever. The mercy of God is that He does not give us what we truly deserve by nature. And here Paul reminds Timothy of that. Paul needed to tell Timothy of that so that he would understand again the reality of God's mercy. We all need to be reminded of that again and again and again. Some commentators suggest here that Timothy especially needed to know this again as he found himself in these great difficulties. As he found himself under challenge and under pressure in the ministry, he needed to be reminded again of the great sympathy and tenderness and comfort of God that was his, that he did not deserve, but was his and assured to be his. Divine mercy. It's yours, Timothy, and it's ours as we profess faith in Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we have peace. Grace, mercy, and peace. Of course, the primary focus is peace with God. Remind us again of that solemn truth that by nature, we're children of wrath. We are at enmity with God. There is hostility because of our sin. We need that great reconciliation which is achieved in Jesus Christ at His cross. So again, Paul mentions this here to teach this truth that humbles all men before God, that provokes the great thankfulness of Christians. Even as he wrote to the Romans in Romans 5 and verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by His Son. Colossians 1 verse 20, Paul says, Christ has made peace by the blood of His cross. There is peace now. No longer hostility. No longer enmity. Reconciliation with the great God of heaven. Of course, we know from the full sense of the word peace, particularly in the Hebraic concept of it, that which is expressed in that well-known word shalom, it's not just a cessation of hostilities, though it includes that. It also includes that great sense of well-being, of being blessed, of prospering, of knowing what it is to have that well-being of soul, as peace is made between us and God. The well-being of our souls in God's secure keeping. That's why our Lord is entitled by the prophet Isaiah, the Prince of Peace. That's why Paul says, Ephesians 2:14, He Himself is our peace. and wise our Lord could say to his disciples of old and still says to every professing disciple in that text we've thought of so recently in our evening expositions in John 14. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You have peace with God. And so this peace, as it was again reminded Timothy by the apostle, we are reminded again here this morning. It's ours, brothers and sisters, if we know Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Cessation of hostilities. Well-being for our souls. But peace with God can also and does bring that inner peace that enables us to stand firm in the midst of difficulties. Because at this present time, as Timothy found out, it wasn't a peace that made everything tranquil in his circumstances. That would not be his blessing until that great hope, Jesus Christ, came again in glory. Then that would be his life circumstance, but not now. There were still difficulties to be encountered. But even in the midst of that, this peace would bring inner peace, though there may be turmoil all around him. So this Godward peace accomplished by Christ would enable a Christian to relate to his problems with stability. And with an inward tranquility, even if the circumstances were still hostile around him. And also this Godward peace accomplished by Christ would enable the Christian church as a whole, not just as individual Christians, but as a community, to live at peace. And its members to continually pursue peace with one another. Perhaps we don't think about that angle so often, do we, when we think about God having made peace. But what does Paul say? Ephesians 4:1-3, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner of the calling to which you have been called. That's the great consequence, the great so what of everything that Paul said in Ephesians 1-3. One of which was that Christ had made peace through the great work of the cross. He says, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See what he says? The bond of peace. That vertical work of reconciliation actually has a consequence horizontally. In the community of the people of God. Such that we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul says something similar to the Romans in Romans 14:17. He says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. What should be our focus in the Christian church? Paul says, pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And so we see here the great and rich theology that is encompassed in these very simple but profound words. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, the great source of these things. We will never find them in ourselves. We'll never be able to work them up amongst us in community. They come from God. But when they do, they are great realities. Grace, mercy, and peace. And so we see here the amazing amount of biblical teaching that there is in these short phrases, in this simple greeting and introduction to the letter. And brothers and sisters, it's just this kind of teaching should encourage us to give ourselves again to the one who sends these things to his church. Christ himself. As we give ourselves to him as true sons and daughters in the true faith. So often we may think this was a letter written so long ago. 2,000 years, somewhat. But it still speaks with a great freshness, brothers and sisters. And I trust it has done today. With great power, it is the Word of God. Our situation and circumstances may differ. We may not be as Timothy. Few are found in that circumstance as called gospel ministers in congregations. But nevertheless, the message is to all. The Spirit of God addresses us. It assures us again of that great reality, grace, mercy, peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us as we understand these things further, to comprehend them in a greater way, and that we might turn to this God of grace. Let's pray.